You're on 94.3 The Bridge. Radio that's worth listening to. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
I remember talking to an atheist one time where he said, well, we use reason. You Christians just have faith. Is that true? What role does reason and faith play together? And there is a quote from Martin Luther where he says something about how reason is a whore or something like that. Well, what does he mean by that, and how do we properly understand it? Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It is great to have you with us. I am your host, Pastor Evan Gigland. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. We are coming to you live this Monday morning, October the 29th, and we would love to have you join the conversation. You can do so by calling toll-free, no matter where you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. You can also send me an email. I'll read your email live here from the studio, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest to talk about faith and reason is Pastor Brian Flammy. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, thanks for taking the time to come on Once for All.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you for having me. It's my pleasure to be here.
Well, is it true that the atheist uses reason, but the Christian only has faith?
Well, it's true in one respect, and that is, I think, and maybe this is up for debate, but I think that in the atheist's mind, reason has a kind of, I don't know, priority, whereas it's obvious that with the Christians, the faith actually has this sort of judgment over reason or a priority over reason. So with regard to, you know, what has priority, what has the most importance, I think that's the atheist is onto something. I mean, he recognizes a critical difference there. But the Christian should never think that, at least as far as I could tell, that reason is not to be used at all. In fact, our Lutheran fathers have spoken well about how reason can be used ministerially or as a handmaiden in the service of the faith.
Talk more about that, what it means that reason would be used ministerially or, as you said, a handmaiden for the faith.
Yeah, sure. First of all, you probably have to talk a little bit about, what are the capacities of reason? Is reason capable of knowing anything about God? Is reason capable of, entering into the true worship of God, you know, the kind of worship and the religion that God finds pleasing, you know? Perhaps if I'm a natural religion kind of a guy, I would say, yeah, sure, that sounds right. But maybe the Christian and the atheist could come to some kind of agreement in talking about, well, it seems as if reason doesn't actually have the kind of capacity to reach up to God that we would want to invest in it, right? That I cannot, by my reason, examine the evidence of this world and discover that God is triune, that he has revealed himself in his son Jesus, that Jesus has died for me and made full atonement for my sins. There's something concerning where I think that there's something that has to be revealed from God concerning that. And the atheist, of course, what's frustrating to him is that he doesn't want to take this on somebody else's word. He wants to be able to, I suppose, investigate according to his own powers and come to his own conclusions. And probably what's frustrating to him is that, especially if something contradicts like the vast wealth of experience that he has or his use of reason as that he puts so much faith in, he doesn't want to, how do you say this? he doesn't want to allow the Christian to be right about anything, I suppose.
So I know I botched the quote at the beginning of the show, but I think it was something that Luther said, that reason is the devil's whore or something like that. You can maybe help me with that and then tell me what he meant by that.
Yeah, I've got a couple of quotes from Luther right here. The very first one, these are both from, by the way, Luther's lectures on Genesis. The first one is, the evangelical knowledge of God does not grow in our garden, that is, on the earth. Reason knows not a drop of it, and it is hidden from her. She speaks of it as a blind man speaks of colors. The first way of knowing God is natural and common, and it is renewed through the law of Moses, but the evangelical knowledge must be preached from above, formed into the heart. That is, one must learn that God gives grace and truth through his beloved Son. Therefore, see how blind the world is in the second way of knowing God. Now, what's interesting about this is that, you know, Luther calling reason the devil's whore, that comes especially from his fight against Karlstadt, against the heavenly prophets. Karlstadt falls back on the tenets of human reason to try to understand, you know, the true worship of God, and he uses this, his reason, to fight against the true presence of Jesus in the sacrament, his bodily presence. And so Luther uses these just caustic terms to talk about what Karlstadt and some of the other later, the other radical reformers will do in using reason over and against the clear words of the Bible. Now, despite that, Luther never really says that I'm an irrationalist, right? That I'm against all uses of reason, or that he is, so it obviously, like what the Catechism is written in, what, 1527? And there you see in the explanation of the first article of the Creed that reason is a good gift from God. Now, from this one quote, you see that you can know God in two ways that Luther admits to. The first one is natural and common, and it has something to do with Moses. Like what you learn about God through Moses concerning the ten, you know, that is concerning the fact that there's good and evil, right? That you can do good things and you can do bad things according to the law. That has something to do with this natural and common way of knowing God. Luther says, yeah, that's fine. But at the same time, you have to separate that kind of a knowledge that is gained through reason and sense, that's natural and common, as Luther calls it, from the evangelical knowledge of God, you know, the gospel knowledge of God. And he says the second way of knowing God, reason and sense have no clue that God has to reveal this through his Son and through the Word. And unless it's believed, then you don't know that God is kind towards you, that he is, you know, forgiven you all your sins, forgiving his Son to die for you.
So if a person had merely the natural and common knowledge of God by use of his reason, paint a picture of the kind of God he would believe in.
The picture, yeah, purely through reason, the kind of picture that you might come to is, well, I don't know, just a good example would be Aristotle. He uses his inductive powers and deductive powers to come to the conclusion that there must be some this first mover, or sort of a causal beginning of all the things in the universe, right? And this thing we call God. And he says it in the singular, not in the plural, which is fascinating. And this confirms also, at least what Aristotle pulls off through the use of reason, what St. Paul makes a big deal about in Romans chapter 1, where he says that God can, the natural man, or the person who doesn't know Jesus through the Word of God, still something can be known about God through what we see in the world, right? So this is from Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So St. Paul's argument is that atheists are fooling themselves that even if they were using their reason and sense correctly, they ought to be able to say with the rest of us that there is an almighty God, you know, and he has these various attributes. You know, the creator of all things, that he must be infinitely wise, infinitely good. All these old negative attributes that the philosophers used to use to talk about God.
So I think that's very interesting. So at the atheist who comes along and says, I'm an atheist, I use reason, you're a Christian, you use faith, well, is onto something, as you said, because the evangelical God, the evangelical knowledge of God, can't be grasped by human reason. Yet that atheist, by use of his reason, should at least be concluding that there is a God and he's big and potentially mad about sin. And insofar as he fails to come to that conclusion, he is there's a defect in his reason.
Yeah, that's right. Insofar as he fails to come to that conclusion, he's misusing reason. And so, you know, the temptation now is, as a Christian, where if I want to, convince the atheist of his error, how do I do it? You know, there are probably two different ways. The first way is the natural and good way that belongs to the Christian, and that is to say, well, you don't fear God. And in the Holy Scriptures, it teaches when you break the first commandment, you're liable to God's judgment and wrath, that you are doomed, you know. And so hear that, you know, you are forgiven for Christ's sake and believe it. That's the, you know, just the regular way a Christian would talk to an atheist, probably. We would try to engage in a philosophical argument. However, and this is what we would call, I don't know, a destructive or an apologetic use of reason, at least as John Gerhardt himself talks about it, you can get into the ins and outs of the philosophical arguments of the atheist, and you could try to pull apart the logical inconsistencies to tear down his own sort of rational foundation that he's made for himself to come to the conclusion that there is no God, or if there is a God, that it does that you can't know anything about him, that you have to be at least agnostic or something. So you could use reason against the argument of the atheist to show that he has no ground to stand on. But there is some real danger, I think, in that, namely that you would see the use of reason in this way to pull apart the logical inconsistencies of the opponent as the main way in which to engage with him. And what's interesting is that John Gerhard, one of these classic Lutheran dogmaticians from the 17th century, as much as he allows for this sort of argumentation, says it's fine, you can do this, yet there is a real temptation with this supplanting the realization that our main weapon in our hand isn't reason against reason, but rather the Word of God, which has the Holy Spirit and can alone create faith.
Could you comment on that just real quickly? Because I think for many Christians, the common experience is that, well, when it becomes a matter of faith versus reason, reason always wins, because we live in an empirical age where we need scientific proof of everything. And once someone just makes a religious argument, well, then that's just we're speaking about invisible things that cannot be proven or disproven. Talk to us about why Gerhardt would insist that the Word of God is the thing that must be brought forward when combating this kind of atheistic reason.
Well, it's good to remember that, of course, Gerhardt in the 17th century is not dealing with the problems of the Enlightenment, and especially of the parts of the Enlightenment that brought empiricism, as you called it, which is the sort of conviction that the only truth that we can be certain of is the truth that I can measure and count and observe, right? It's sort of the philosophical grounding for the scientific method that we're used to today. So Gerhard wasn't fighting against the attacks of the Enlightenment, against the old authorities of tradition, and even the Word of God. That being said, you could see that it's not as if Gerhard lives in an unenlightened age and that he wouldn't know what to say to these sorts of things. But rather, he does say that, look, philosophy can only take you so far. Presumably, he doesn't talk about this as such, but presumably he would say that, you know, the study or even a philosophy of history or an investigation of the historical facts can only take you so far. It's not going to create in your heart the fear, the love, and the trust, which the Holy Spirit can only create through his work and through his operation. And so Gerhard will say that, you know, your reason is fine, but it cannot get you to the point of saving knowledge, right? The old, Francis Pieper, the Lutheran dogmatician, he makes this nice distinction between historical knowledge, right, and then saving knowledge. And he says that you could, through an intense investigation, presumably, I mean, you could even get into a time machine and fly back to the time of, I mean, just for the sake of argument, right? And be there and see the history and the facts of the life of Jesus unfold before you, right? And you stand in the crowd with the Pharisees, and then you're accumulating all the empirical facts about the life of Jesus and his works and his apparent miracles, and you will see the death on the cross, and you could even see the empty tomb, right? But now you're only receiving that which many of the unbelievers also saw at the time of Jesus, right? The thing that you need, the saving knowledge, can only be given through the Word, and the Word alone has the promise of being spirit and truth, right? So that it is through preaching alone that people ultimately come to faith. The Lutherans have been pretty good about this and being consistent, at least the Orthodox Lutherans, right? Between Luther and Orthodoxy, and then you have these Missouri Synod theologians. They don't talk about some way in which sort of the exercise of human reason or the methods of inquiry that belong to us and through the scientific method or something like that, never make it any sort of allowance for this to be able to kind of jump that gap between sort of an awareness of the facts and then faith in what is actually in faith in the God that saves you, the faith that's necessary to be justified.
All right, we're going to take a break right there. When we get back, we'll be talking more about John Gerhardt's distinctions in the ministerial use of reason. We're talking about reason and faith today. You're listening to Once for All. Now's a great time to call in. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Gordon Griffin. Hundreds of people in the nation's capital to remember the 11 congregants killed at a Pittsburgh synagogue. A vigil was held Sunday evening in Washington's DuPont Circle to pay tribute to those killed a day earlier at the Tree of Life Synagogue. Mourners sang and prayed together. Others held lit candles and held signs. Microsoft plans to continue to provide its technology to the U.S. military despite worries that advances in the field of artificial intelligence could empower weapons to act autonomously and kill people. The company laid out its reasoning Friday in a blog post by Brad Smith, Microsoft's president. Google announcing that it has fired 48 employees for sexual harassment during the past 2 years and sent them away without severance packages, just hours after news report that it had protected some male executives facing sexual misconduct allegations. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
You may have heard about the elitist remark made by Emmanuel Macron, president of France. But did you hear about the response? Macron stated it wasn't possible to find a woman who was perfectly educated to have 7, 8, or 9 children. A flood of very well-educated women throughout the world enlightened him. One with a doctorate from Harvard University tweeted a photo of her with 6 of her 8 children. A Stanford graduate provided a picture with her 11 kids. Women with degrees in music, pharmacology, engineering, and business weighed in. In the end, the president of France was educated that his elitist attitude was condescending, ignorant, and sexist. Maybe he should seek their advice. Sounds like he could use help running things in France.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
For today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther says we become Christians not by doing, but by hearing. He says, it seems to be exceedingly inadequate to say that the Holy Spirit is granted solely through hearing with faith, and that nothing at all is demanded of us, but that we refrain from all our works and just listen to the gospel. But we must learn by all means that forgiveness of sins, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are granted, and granted freely, only when we hear with faith. Even our huge sins and demerits do not stand in the way. We must not consider how great the thing is that is being given and how unworthy we are. Otherwise, the greatness both of the thing and of our unworthiness will frighten us away. But we must bear in mind that it pleases God to grant this inexpressible gift to us freely, to us who are unworthy. That's Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're on the line with Pastor Brian Flammy. He's the senior pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. We're talking today about faith and reason. Before the break, Pastor Flammy, you touched on John Gerhardt. He makes some distinctions about the use of reason. Would you walk us through those steps? I think he makes three distinctions. What are they?
Yeah, John Gerhardt talks about an instrumental use of reason, constructive use of reason, and a destructive use of reason. And all three of these uses, by the way, would probably fall under the old Lutheran category that Luther himself talks about, that is, reason is a handmaiden to theology, that reason serves theology, reason serves what is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So these are the three ways in which that can be done. Now, right. The first way, Gerhardt talks about...
Go ahead. I was going to ask you about the instructive use, so go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, the instructive use. The instrumental use is used when our reason draws upon the philosophical disciplines and applies grammatical properties of vocables, dialectical observation of word order, rhetorical exposition of figures of speech. Basically, what Gerhardt is saying is that when you engage with a text... something that's written down in human language, right? You have to deal with vocabulary, knowledge of the particular language, word order, syntax, rhetoric. All of these things belong to the instrumental use of reason. And the instrumental, this would be sort of the basics of what are necessary that you have to know in order to actually open up a Bible and read it. And suppose you wanted to read it in the original languages, right? So this is the use of reason where you have to apply yourself to the, learning Greek or Hebrew, and then learning a little bit about how Greek and Hebrew work as languages, right? So you're not just doing a word-for-word translation and missing sort of the use of the nuances of grammar and stuff, but you have to apply yourself to that too. Now, when you do that and use your reason to learn all that good stuff that they try to teach you in college and the seminary so you can read the scriptures, then you're serving what God is, your reason is serving what God is doing and presenting the saving truth in human language, you know? And this is in no way, I want you to understand, human reason trying to stand above the scriptures, trying to put the scriptures into a box or anything like that. Rather, this is reason applying itself and engaging itself to the point where it can draw out of the scriptures the very things that God wants to say.
I find this interesting because it goes along with what we teach regarding the attributes of scriptures, and one of them is clarity, and that is to say that when God reveals Himself, He does so through human language, and. In other words, if we learn the rules of grammar, then what God has revealed to us in that grammar is confined, is found therein, the grammar itself. In other words, it's not as if I can look past the text. I can go beyond what the words actually say to find a revelation of God, because He has revealed Himself in these very words.
Yeah. I mean, it almost seems to entail a logical inconsistency, doesn't it? I mean, if God is absolutely transcendent and beyond us, then our creator of all that we see, it seems, to, at least in our minds, according to our philosophical notions of what God ought to be, that whatever you have in written down in human language is necessarily less or necessarily, not really what God is. You know, it can only approximate the truth. It can't actually give it to you. Now, if I'm a good Reformed person, I might actually think this, and then the scriptures become dubious. But because I'm a Lutheran, and I know that the infinite is capable of the finite in the person of Christ, then this is not a problem for me. In fact, it is my pleasure that Jesus is the true God in the flesh, that it pleases God to reveal himself in this way, in human flesh, with human words, using human language that I can understand. And I'm not getting like part of God or half of God or just a shadow or a glimpse of God. No, when we confess the incarnation of Jesus, it's fully God there. And that also applies to his word. What's revealed to us in a way, incredibly, that I can read and maybe not understand, but at least I can learn to confess the sublime doctrines of the Holy Trinity and the incarnation or predestination. And as I read about these things and come to know them, they are my comfort. And this is the saving comfort that the Lutherans are after when they talk about, you know, reason serving the Holy Scriptures or reason serving faith. That I apply my, you know, the powers of being able to just to read human language, a very common skill that our reason is always engaged in. And now, thanks be to God that his word is revealed in such a way that I can see it on the page, you know, in the scriptures, or I can hear it when it's preached on Sunday morning. And it's like, again, Jesus binds up all these various promises to the scriptures, especially that of the Holy Spirit and being led into truth. I mean, we are coming up on Reformation, right? A lot of guys are going to preach on John chapter 8. And when they do, Jesus is going to say, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my, you know, the human speech that teaches you the wonderful things concerning your salvation, then you will know the truth, right? He doesn't say half a truth, a part of a truth. And then he says concerning that truth, it will set you free from sin and Satan, and you will be saved, you know? I mean, it doesn't make sense to us rationally, and yet it pleases God, you know, to speak with us and to engage with his creation by means of the word. Like I said, if you're a Reformed person, maybe this is a troubling thing for you, if the infinite is not capable of the finite. But at least for us Lutherans, I think that it's very consistent with all the other things that we would like to say about God doing what's beyond human reason in the person of Christ, or even in the fact that, you know, Christ is present bodily in the Lord's Supper, something like that.
I remember about 15 years ago or so, there was something kind of popular or whatnot that it was the Bible code, and you could even buy a software program that you could search these hidden meanings in the text. It would lay out the text, and then it would find like matrices on a almost like a word search. You had vertical and diagonal secret hidden meanings, and it's just the notion of that is kind of hilarious, because they're looking for meaning in the Bible and they're looking past the actual words that actually say things that God is speaking to us in human language, and looking for a hidden meaning in these kind of matrices that are behind the arrangement of the letters. Just read the text.
Yeah, absolutely. This sort of Kabbalism, which is, I think, what you would call this textual mysticism, is actually a form of unbelief. You're doubting that what Jesus says concerning his word is true, right? It is probably prompted by this thought that, well, this is just in human language. This can't possibly be divine at the same time. But again, we have all these wonderful promises in the scripture. This is precisely, when God forgives, the Holy Spirit is there effectively working to deliver what Jesus has won for you on the cross, you know? So, yeah. Do you want to talk about the other uses of Scripture? I don't know how much.
I do. What's the constructive use?
Oh, yeah. So let's talk about, the constructive use here. So this is what Gerhard writes. As for the constructive use, it should be viewed as a kind of natural knowledge of God, but must be subordinated to that which has been divinely revealed in the Word. When it disagrees with the Word, it must yield to it. In cases where it agrees, it gains strength and certainty from the Word. In short, it serves as a servant and minister, reverently showing deference to it. Thus far, Gerhard. Gerhard is saying that there are some things that we learn from the Scriptures that are also accessible to human reason and the powers of human reason to discover, right? So, like, for instance, we were talking about just the very fact that God exists. We ought to be able to use our senses and come to the and our reason and put the pieces together to come to the conclusion that there's a reason why there's something rather than nothing. And this great creator of all the things that we see must be infinitely powerful or close to it, right? So St. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1, right? All of these things, so that there are parts of the Scriptures that are revealed clearly to us, but also you come to a kind of dim awareness through the use of, the investigative reasons of reason on the side. Now, Gerhard's point is that when you use your reason in this way to discover things about good or evil or the existence and the attributes of God, yet it doesn't supplant what you learn in the Holy Scripture, nor does it stand in judgment over it. Hmm. In fact, the way that in which Gerhard words this, his description of this use of reason, is very important. That the arguments that otherwise would have been shaky in our own minds, or perhaps dubious, they gain clarity and certainty through what's already revealed in the Word. You see, you would imagine that, well, I know what the Bible says. Now I need a corroborating authority to come alongside and to actually, you know, give me some confidence in that what it's saying is true, right? And so this is probably the way that most people imagine the use of reason with regard to the Scriptures and the Christian faith. That they know what the Christians say, but now they're looking for all the rational arguments to basically verify the claims that come from the Holy Scriptures. Well, Gerhard admits to the fact that you can use reason to come to some of those conclusions on your own, you know, about good and evil or about the existence of God. But at the same time, it's the Scriptures that have the position of, like, absolute certainty already. And then the Scriptures look at the various arguments and the conclusions that you're going to say, yep, that's right. Nope, that's wrong. You know, so there aren't many gods, but in fact, there's one God. You know, so the Scriptures, so if you came to the use an argument to come to the conclusion that there are many gods, you know, the Scriptures are the ones that give certainty to the good arguments and show the bad arguments to be what they are. Because, again, Gerhard, like the rest of the Lutherans around his time, had this simple childlike trust in the authority of the Holy Scriptures. It's a given. It doesn't need to be corroborated. Instead, it's the Scriptures that stand in judgment over sort of the philosophical uses of reason that we're talking about here.
So this is there'd be a distinction between what everything you just said and something that's kind of so-called a blind faith, whereas that is to say that here is a something that is put forward that I just believe it blindly, but that is actually so. In other words, I don't have to believe it because it relates to my experience or my otherwise knowledge of how the world works. I can believe it, but it is believe on the basis of that which God has put forward. I mean, I think that all of the truths that are to believe in the Scriptures flow from the resurrection of Christ. So if Christ is raised from the dead, then it's not as difficult to believe that he was born of a Virgin Mary, for example.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, if you're willing to, so this is the old evidentialist way of arguing. I say it's old. It's not actually that old. But, you know, you start with the historically sort of credible fact of the empty tomb. And you go out from there to sort of, according to reason, to establish sort of the credibility of the eyewitnesses, the credibility of all the other things they said concerning Jesus, right? Because, hey, look, if he's risen from the dead, then all bets are off as to what you thought was possible before, according to your reason and according to the powers of investigation that you used to think were final, right? And so it all centers on the resurrection. You work your way out from there. That's a good way of arguing. And this would probably fall under this category of the constructive use of reason. Now, this has a kind of value, probably in conversations with unbelievers who are very empirically minded, like we were talking about before, right? They're real heirs of the Enlightenment. They really consider themselves to be incredulous when it comes to the old the old blindly followed authorities of revelation and tradition. But again, this kind of investigation, I think Gerhard, along with the rest of the other Lutherans, this kind of investigation can only end with a kind of historical knowledge of the events. Hmm. It doesn't give saving faith. Still, something else is needed for that to happen, right? Yeah. It's kind of interesting. I always wonder, if you were one of the soldiers who was, next to the tomb after the angel came and knocked him out and rolled it open. I mean, they're in some ways firsthand witnesses as well, but you don't necessarily hear about them. You wonder if they saw the evidence, took it all in, and whether or not they came to a different conclusion or they refused to come to any sort of conclusion, right? Ultimately, the reason why Mary Magdalene believes, or ultimately the reason why Peter and John believe, is that, yes, they see the evidence with their eyes, right? We're all living in one universe in which, it matters that the atonement actually takes place in our world and our history. But at the same time, the events have to be put into the Word, and it's the Word that delivers the goods and that delivers the Holy Spirit, which creates that saving faith that we were talking about, the saving knowledge. Again, I mean, I might use these, a good evidentialist apologetic to articulate philosophically that, you know what, this Jesus is probably truly risen from the dead. And if I'm willing to accept that, then I'm willing also to accept rationally a bunch of the things that Jesus has said as related to us by the words of his apostles. And if they treated the Old Testament this way as scripture, maybe that if they thought it authoritative, maybe it's reasonable to think that the risen one has given us, opportunity to pick up the rest of the Bible and start to learn from it and stuff like that. But again, if I approach this from pure reason, and by the standards of reason, I'm kind of trying to get in through a back door when in fact God just puts before me the Holy Scriptures. And the Scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves to create and to sustain faith. Reason is not a substitute for that. If anything, if you use this kind of apologetic against somebody who's empirically minded or really given it over to reason and the use of reason, at best what you can do, and I think this is part of Gerhard's point, is that you undermine their own foundation for obstinately resisting the truth of the Holy Scriptures, right?
Right.
There's a kind of madness or irrationality to unbelief. There's some truth when you talk to these old vets and they say there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole, because they see how these smart alecks, right at the moment of life and death, when they realize that it's all about to end, they start fearing God. They start considering their lives in terms of, what I've done in light of divine judgment. But again, like we were saying before, and this is what Luther himself alluded to, this can only take you as far as Moses and the law, right? It doesn't actually create that saving trust in what Jesus has done. That in and of itself has to be delivered through the preaching, through the Word.
So I'm wondering if there's a distinction between what you're talking about, and then there's situations like, I remember back when James Cameron, the guy who found the Titanic, claimed to have found the lost tomb of Jesus, and they were interviewing people on the streets at this time, and they said, well, if if they have found the bones of Jesus, would that affect your faith? And they would say, no, I would believe anyway. Or another example might be, I watched a documentary a while ago about the claims of the Mormon religion, where it says that that the Native Americans were the remnant of Israel, and they've done DNA testing now that we have that technology and found that that is actually not true. But the Mormons are saying, oh, well, you know, I believe it anyway, because that's what the religion puts forward. Is there a distinction between what you're talking about with the constructive use of reason from John Gerhardt and those examples?
You're talking about the falsifiability in principle of the Christian faith, which repeats something that St. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, right? So it matters that there truly was a man born of a virgin who suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, and was raised again. If these things did not happen in our history, right, you imagine a kind of counterfactual history, then we are still in our sin, we're still under God's judgment and wrath, and we are all lost. We are to be the most pitied of men, as St. Paul says. And I think that's right. I mean, in principle, our theology, or what we believe is falsifiable because God has taken that dangerous step into our own world to engage with our history, to engage with real people and real events, right? And you can imagine, because it happens in sort of contingent history, a kind of a different history or a different way it may have played out. And let's say that, like you said, if you discover Jesus' bones in the tomb, then what would that do to your faith? Gerhardt doesn't think about the constructive use of reason in this sort of a way. If anything, I suspect, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I suspect that the confidence in the Word of God is such that if somebody did come to Gerhardt, sort of a respected archaeologist that he loved and he trusted, who was his friend, he says, John, let me tell you, I found Jesus' bones when I was in the Holy Land a month ago. I'm sorry, but your faith is false. Gerhardt, I don't think, would despair, but instead he would let what he has learned through the scriptures stand over and against what this his good friend has said, supposedly. I mean, this didn't really happen. What his imaginary friend would have said had he returned from the Holy Land believing himself to have found the bones of Jesus, that he would instead, like I was saying, let the Word of God tell him where philosophy has done, where philosophy and historical and archaeological, discovery has done right, and where it's come into error. And because the Word of God cannot lie to him, and it cannot be false, then it exposes this his friend to, you know, even though he thinks that he discovered the bones of Jesus, it can't possibly be true, because God is, has given me His Word and His promise in the Holy Scriptures that Christ is risen. Now, you can say that this is hopelessly circular, that perhaps it makes the Christians as much of a, you know, as foolish in the eyes of the world as the Mormons or others that you were just talking about. But I don't think that the Lutherans would necessarily care, at least the old Orthodox dogmaticians. I don't think that they, at least John Gerhardt would care, because again, the ultimate source of truth and knowledge, the ultimate source of deciding sort of the questions of philosophy and the ways in which we historically investigate even the facts of the life of Jesus, stand under the judgment of the Holy Scriptures. Dare I say, now I might get in trouble for saying this, that the old Lutherans have more in common with the presuppositionalists of today than with the evidentialists.
Interesting. Well, that's good stuff. We need to take a break right there, squeeze in one more break, and we get back, we'll be talking about Gerhardt's destructive use of reason. Stay tuned. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Gordon Griffin. Hundreds of people in the nation's capital to remember the 11 congregants killed at a Pittsburgh synagogue. A vigil was held Sunday evening in Washington's DuPont Circle to pay tribute to those killed a day earlier at the Tree of Life Synagogue. Mourners sang and prayed together. Others held lit candles and held signs. Microsoft plans to continue to provide its technology to the U.S. military despite worries that advances in the field of artificial intelligence could empower weapons to act autonomously and kill people. The company laid out its reasoning Friday in a blog post by Brad Smith, Microsoft's president. Google announcing that it has fired 48 employees for sexual harassment during the past 2 years and sent them away without severance packages, just hours after news report that it had protected some male executives facing sexual misconduct allegations. More details at srnnews.com.
With SRN Sports, I'm Michael Harrington. Boston wins the World Series again.
The Red Sox are the champions of baseball, beating the Dodgers 5-1 in the Game 5 clincher. Steve Pierce homered twice, and David Price threw 7 innings of one-run ball to help bring Boston its 9th World Series title and their 4th in the last 15 seasons. Led by rookie manager Alex Cora, the Red Sox went 11-3 in the postseason. With 3 homers and 8 RBIs in the series, Pierce was named the MVP.
You're on a... wishing that you could be a part of something like this, and with that special group of guys out there to celebrate with them, that was awesome.
Dodgers starter Clayton Kershaw was tagged for 3 home runs during his 7 innings while losing for the 2nd time in the series. Mark Myers, Los Angeles.
The Dodgers have lost the last 2 fall classics and have not won the championship since 1988. This is SRN Sports.
And we're back. You're listening to Once for All. On the line, Pastor Brian Flammy, Senior Pastor, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. We're talking about faith and reason, and we've been talking about a distinction that a theologian by the name of Johann Gerhardt goes through in the use of reason. We've talked about the instrumental use of reason, the constructive use of reason, and now, Pastor Flammy, tell us about the destructive use of reason.
Yeah, the destructive use of reason has also been called the apologetic use of reason. And this is what Gerhardt writes. He says, for the destructive or the refuting use to be legitimate, it must be ordered as follows. Erroneous doctrines must be refuted on the basis of sacred scripture as the sole and proper principle of theology first. Then one can add arguments from philosophy to show that this false teaching is at odds not only with the light of grace, but even with the light of nature. So pretend that you're an Arian, right? And as an Arian, you say, according to the dictates of reason, that which is begotten has to come sort of temporally after the begetter, right? That in every instance of begetting and begottenness that we see in this world, it's clear that that which precedes it also precedes it in time. And so you come to the conclusion that, therefore... the son, there was a time when the begotten Son of the Father was not. Do you follow the argument?
Yeah.
This Arian argument? Okay. Well, what Gerhardt's point is that as a Christian, when you go up against this sort of error in, concerning the begottenness of Jesus, or I'm sorry, the begottenness of the Son of God, more specifically, the first recourse is not to run into the realm of philosophy to try to defend yourself there. Rather, you run into the fortress, which is God's word, and then you bring to bear all of the scriptures that clearly show your opponent to be wrong, right? Even if those scriptures in and of themselves are not this is sort of within the capacity for us to rationally figure out, at least we can say that it's true that God says this concerning himself, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, after I have proven my case from the Holy Scriptures, from like John chapter 1 in the first verses there, you know, that talk about how all things were made through the Word and how the Word was with God. You don't have this time of before when where there was God and no Word or something like that. But once you prove your point from the Scripture, then you can move into arguments that come from philosophy to, again, kick out the legs from under your opponent. And so St. Augustine famously used this argument against the Arians when they talked about the fact that according to reason, the begotten always comes after, in time after the begetter, right? St. Augustine says, well, what about the Son? The Son is not eternal. It came into existence. And when it came into existence, would you be able to say that the rays at the same time didn't exist at the same time that there was the Son? That seems absurd. So the Son, in a sense, is an analogy for the Father, right? And the rays are an analogy for the Son. And yet you can't even separate in your mind a time between when there is sun and rays coming forth from it. These two belong together even in time. So even in nature, St. Augustine would say, you have an example of something that exists and it begets something else without the begotten sort of following it temporally or in time.
So I think that brings a great clarity to say that the use of reason has a place in these discussions, but it must come that we learn from the scriptures first, because if we get it the other way around, suddenly reason is driving what the scriptures say, which is the problem in the case of the Arians in the first place.
Right, exactly. I mean, what's offensive in the case of the Arians is that it doesn't make any sense that the Son is eternally begotten, right? The Son always follows the Father. The Father's always older than the Son. And they could say, shake their fists at us and say, reason says it must be so. Otherwise, you know, God is inconsistent. At which point, the Lutherans, as well as all the other faithful Christians, would answer back, I mean, who are you to put your reason over and against what God is capable of? Or even with regard, to the mystery of God's own being, you know? We, instead of thinking of reason as sort of this potentially infinite power to understand all things, to judge all things, to tear apart and to dissect and to come to the final answers on all things, I think Christians more than anyone else understand that as creatures, we don't owe our existence to ourselves. We owe our existence to God who has made us. That our reason is also not an infinite power, likened unto something that belongs to God, right? But it is, something that has bounds and limits, right? It can only take you so far, but it cannot take you beyond that. I think this is kind of helpful in catechism class, right? You talk about the mysteries of the faith. The first and the greatest mystery is the mystery of the Trinity. That the Father begets the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. There are three, persons, and yet there is one being, one essence. Now, just by stating it out loud, you can see the sort of logical inconsistency. Then people will are just quick to jump back. Well, when we get to heaven, God will answer the question for us, right? I don't know. I think that God reserves for himself some of the mysteries of his own being and even concerning salvation, right? And that's not bad. It just goes to show that as creatures, we have limits not only in what we do and how we act and how effective our will is in this world, but in fact, our reason itself is a limited capacity.
I think that's well said. I'm sorry, Pastor Fleming, we're going to have to cut you off. We're just out of time, but thank you so much for coming on and teaching us these distinctions of reason and to remind us where reason belongs, especially as it relates to faith and belief in the Holy Scripture. So thanks again for coming on, Pastor Fleming.
Oh, yeah, my pleasure, Evan. Thank you.
And that's Pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. And check out our website, onceforallradio.com. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.